Everyone, it's good to see you. You may notice I have a new microphone today, so this is my first time with it, and I need to see what I can do and what I can't do as I preach. I don't want to give you any feedback, so it looks like I can still Benny Hinn you all without a big feedback, so that's good. But thanks to our tech team as they adjust, while our other microphone is in the shop. It's great to be with you. Yesterday I had the opportunity to be a part of something special with Cristian Correal and Angela Roa at their wedding. So they are members of our church, have been for about a year now. They're off honeymooning right now, but when they come back in a couple weeks, you can tell them congratulations. But it was a beautiful time to see God show up and unite them in marriage, and then to celebrate God's faithfulness together. This morning, we're going to look at God's Word, another miracle in Mark. And so I want you to turn in your Bible, or you can look up on the screen if you don't have your Bible, to Mark chapter 3. This is verses 1 through 6. While you turn there, I want to tell you about Addie Mae Collins, Carol Robertson, Cynthia Wesley, and Denise McNair. Four little girls who, on September 15th, 1963, went to their church. It was a special Sunday. It was Youth Sunday at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And so they were excitedly preparing for the Sunday service and all the other activities there. You may have heard of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham because it was actually the first black church in Birmingham, about as old, almost 150 years old, like our own church here. It was in the 1960s an important hub for the civil rights movement in the United States. And so often the voices that filled their sanctuary were the voices of civil rights leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. But there were other visitors to the 16th Street Baptist Church that morning in 1963. Thomas Blanton, Bobby Frank Sherry, and Robert Edward Chambliss, members of the Ku Klux Klan, who had planted 19 sticks of dynamite next to the basement where those girls were preparing. The explosion injured 22 people, and those four girls didn't go home that day. I don't know what you know about the civil rights movement in the U.S. and the suffering of black churches, but this wasn't an isolated incident. It happened in the 90s. There was a peak of churches that were being burnt and bombed. But in the 1960s, there were seasons in the civil rights movement in which one church per week was being bombed or burnt to the ground. There was a summer in 1964 in which every other day, just in the state of Mississippi, a black church was burnt to the ground or bombed. This is not a sermon on the evils of racism, because you don't see that particularly in our text. But this is a sermon on the response to that sort of wickedness in 1963. Because do you know what the white churches in those communities were doing as their African-American brothers and sisters in Christ were watching their church burn to the ground? Nothing. Many of them were completely silent. This is why Martin Luther King Jr. wrote from a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama, about his disappointment with the leaders in these white churches. He thought when he went in to do his thing and fight for justice that he would have allies among church leaders. Instead, he had some opponents. and many others who he wrote, all too many others, have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. They were silent. They were silent as their black brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ were burying their little girls. As their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ were watching their churches burn to the ground. United Church, when you see injustice, when you see suffering, when you see people, groups of people, individuals in need of great mercy, how do you use your voice? Do you use your voice? Or are you silent? I can tell you that looking at my own heart and my own life, I'm not always satisfied with the way that I answer that question. And I suspect that many of you aren't satisfied either with the way you answer that question. And so it would help us a lot to answer this question. What about Jesus? How does Jesus use his voice when he sees people suffering, when he sees people who need mercy? How does Jesus use his voice? We're going to take a look together to answer that question in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll invite you to go ahead and stand. We have three scenes, and maybe because I'm talking about southern churches, I'm feeling extra alliterated. Because you've got the silent sufferer, silent scoffers, and the suffering servant. This is God's word from Mark chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them being the Pharisees, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is God's word. Please be seated. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning, be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you hear this story, you may wonder, like I wonder, what is the profile of this man with the withered hand? I've called him the silent sufferer because one of the things that jumps out at you when you read this is that you notice he doesn't say a word in the text. He doesn't. He's silent. He's just there at church or synagogue for him one Sabbath day. Now, perhaps he's there at church because he heard, like Luke says, when he tells this story, that Jesus was actually there at the synagogue teaching. Perhaps he heard about the teacher and wanted to go hear the teacher, experience what the teacher had. Perhaps he just came to that synagogue every Sunday. He was a good, faithful, obedient Jew. He would have done this weekly to be fed by God's word. Perhaps he belonged to this church community. Perhaps he was known there. Perhaps it was full of his friends and family. Or perhaps he sat on the edges of that community. Perhaps he was ignored because of the deformity he carried, a hand that was mutilated and useless because of injury or disease or from birth. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that he wasn't ignored that morning or that Sabbath day. Because he catches Jesus' eye. Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Stand up in front of everyone." That's what he commands the man. And if I'm that man, I'm a little scared. My heart is thumping in my chest because I'm thinking, oh, geez, I'm the center of attention right now, and what's about to happen to me? And is Jesus about to Benny Hinn me? Because, I don't know if I'm okay with that. And, you know, so he's standing there in the middle of the room with everyone's attention and, most importantly, with Jesus' attention. He was singled out by Jesus. And I wonder this morning if that might be comforting for some of you. That Jesus sees and knows about your suffering. I wonder if that might be comforting. Whatever it is you're bringing into this place, whatever's going on in your life, whatever ailment you feel, isolation, loneliness, you feel that Jesus singles you out and knows about it and cares about it. You know, some people show their suffering, thinking about the man who is at the stoplight and he rolls up the pants of his leg to show you his leg and to hold out his hand in hopes that you will have mercy on him and put some coins into his outstretched hand. Others of us, and frankly, in a community like this, we hide our suffering because we're afraid that somebody might see it and think to themselves, oh no, they're not okay. There's something wrong with them. Regardless of whether or not you hide your suffering, or you're open, you show your suffering, Jesus sees it. Jesus knows about it. Jesus cares about it. Jesus is not distracted at the moment of reading the energy in the room and speaking and the eloquence of his words. He sees this man and knows this man's suffering and lovingly singles him out. Now, I suspect that there's something special about this passage. Because as we learn in other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Gospels that we traditionally call the Synoptic Gospels, they too talk about this silent sufferer. So not every miracle that Jesus performed is in all of the Gospels. In fact, some of the miracles that Jesus performed aren't in any of the Gospels. We just kind of hear, oh, and he did this, and he healed a great multitude. So what is it exactly that's so special about this story, that it would be contained for us in all three Gospels, the healing of this silent sufferer? And it's this. As you read the Gospel of Mark, you get to chapter 2, and you realize that there is this series of collisions between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus makes these people mad. Well, this story is the final collision in that series of five collisions. And so for this man, standing in the middle of the room at the synagogue that day, he realizes that he's also standing in the middle of a controversy with Jesus on one side and these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the silent scoffers, on the other side. Verse 2 says that these Pharisees, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And you and I think to ourselves, well, what's the big deal? I mean, here's this man, and he's got a need, and here's Jesus, and he's got the power. Why can't Jesus just heal the man right then and there on the Sabbath? I mean, what kind of case are these guys trying to build against Jesus anyways? And I'll tell you, you may know this, the Pharisees were these expert teachers of the law. They knew the Old Testament backward and forward. They knew everything in it. In fact, they felt so confident of their knowledge that they maintained and developed and applied some extra laws that weren't exactly in the Old Testament. And in that tradition of extra-biblical laws was a description of the type of medical work that you were allowed to do on the Sabbath. Because remember, you're not supposed to be doing work on the Sabbath. But these teachers of the law would have said, if there is a life-threatening emergency on the Sabbath, then yes, you can do that sort of work on the Sabbath. But if it's not life-threatening, then you need to save it for another day. In fact, some, I suspect, grumpy synagogue ruler even wrote, hey, he didn't say hey. There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day. Well, this man's hand is not life-threatening. In fact, I learned this week that none of the healings that Jesus did on the Sabbath that made people really mad, none of them were life-threatening. And so, the Pharisees think, if we can get Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath, well, then he'll be doing non-life-threatening medical work, which would make him a Sabbath breaker, which means we can build our case against this troublemaker and apply the death penalty to him. You see what was happening, right? These religious leaders were using their religion as an excuse to withhold mercy from somebody who desperately wanted it and needed it. That's exactly what Martin Luther King Jr. was writing about. It's exactly why he was upset in the 1960s, because the white churches in his day were using their theology or their church polity to remain silent. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he publicly challenges these teachers of the law. In verse 4, you read Jesus' question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? That's a simple question. You ask that question to your children, they're going to give you the right answer. The right answer is, it's best to do good on the Sabbath. It's best to save life. In fact, it's best to do that on all of the days. And no, it's not good to do evil on the Sabbath, and it's not good to kill on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for life, to give life to God's people, to the land even, to their animals that work the land, to give life emotionally and physically and spiritually. But don't miss the brilliance of what Jesus has done here. Because this is more than just a simple question. Jesus is speaking again to religious expert lawyers. And what he did when he phrased the question the way he phrased it is he did something very familiar to them. He phrased it using their own legal rhetorical tools, which in the moment demanded an answer, right? Like, this is their job. When you phrase a question the way Jesus just phrased the question, how do we apply the law in this instance? It was their vocational obligation to give an answer. And do you see what their answer was? Verse 4, but they remained silent. And so how does Jesus respond? Verse 5 says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Don't you see, it breaks Jesus' heart. It breaks Jesus' heart when his church remains silent and people need mercy. It breaks Jesus' heart when his church uses religion as an excuse to withhold mercy from those who are suffering. I don't know if you caught it this week, but there was a report that was published about the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. in the way that people in that denomination remained silent about 220 plus church leaders who had confessed to or been convicted of sexual abuse in their positions of church authority. And so what happened over a 20-year span is that a church might try to hire a pastor. And because this information was known but not disclosed to that church, they might hire a pastor who was a sex offender, putting that person in a position to abuse more people in the church. And why didn't these churches say anything about it? Why did they keep silent about it and put God's people in a vulnerable position? It's because they had a theological church polity reason for it. They didn't want to, in their words, corrupt or interfere with the autonomy of the local church. Who am I, knowing this information, to keep you, local church, from making a godly decision? It was a misapplication, but it was a theological rationale. And now, after that 20-year span, there are at least, and their pictures flooded the internet this week, there are at least 700 victims from the church's silence. I just look at that and I think, God have mercy on us, on your church, on people within your church. Have mercy on us. It may be about a different thing, but United Church, you and I need to repent corporately and individually when we find ourselves staying silent, when there's someone who needs mercy. And we need to repent when we find ourselves using religion or misapplied theology as an excuse to keep silent. We could be giving life. We could be protecting life. Which brings me to the suffering servant. Because thankfully, Jesus isn't at all like those Pharisees, isn't at all like those silent churches today or in the 1960s, isn't at all like us. Listen to how he uses his voice when someone needs mercy. Verse 5, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like for that man to be standing in the middle of this controversy? Here are his so-called church leaders who remain silent as he needs mercy, actually think that receiving mercy is wrong, and Jesus, who doesn't even touch the man. Did you see how he heals him? He uses the power of his voice to heal him. And so if you're a reader of Mark's gospel, if you've been reading the Bible from Genesis and you get to the gospel of Mark, what's triggered in your mind is, who is this man, Jesus? Who is this man who speaks up for those who are in need? Who is this man who is able to heal with the mere power of his voice? Who is this man? Could he be the man who created the universe with the power of his voice? Could he be the man that John will eventually call the eternal Word? Could he? And you and I know that the answer is yes. He's that man. He's the one who longs to bring restoration anywhere he finds suffering in our lives and in his world, even if it costs him everything. And speaking up, using his voice for this man who needs mercy in this story came at a great cost, didn't it? Don't you see what happens to the silent scoffers? They don't stay silent for very long. You see what they do? Instead of being amazed at the power of Jesus' voice, instead of falling on their faces and worshiping the God-man who has come to rescue them, verse 6 says that then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. You see the irony there? Is it better to save life on the Sabbath or to kill? And you see their choice. It's better to kill. Who were the Herodians, by the way? These were Herod the Great's sympathizers, supporters in the region. And this just shows you how twisted the Pharisees' hearts were, because they hated Jesus so much. They felt so threatened by Jesus that one expert says that of all the people, they chose the thoroughly unholy, worldly adherents of Herod and his family. And it went something like this. Hey, Jesus is your enemy. You don't want this kind of uprising in your kingdom. And Jesus is our enemy. And even though technically you and I are enemies, why don't we leverage our power and take this guy out? And that's what happened. Jesus was well aware of the trouble he was getting himself into. He knew that using his voice to give mercy to people who were suffering would kill him. But he did it anyways. Why is that? It's because of what you learn about Jesus as you continue to read Mark's gospel. To quote Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings, "Nothing delights Jesus more than making all of the sad things come untrue." There's nothing more he wants to do than to make all of the sad things come untrue. No more deformed hands. No more burned churches. No more stories in the news about church leaders abusing the sheep. All that sad stuff must come untrue. As you read Mark's gospel, you realize that in order for all of that sad stuff to come untrue, it meant that this Savior, this servant, would have to suffer. He would have to take it on himself. And so that the hot anger that burned in his heart toward the Pharisees' hard hearts was just a mere taste of the anger of his Father as he bore our sin and our shame on the cross. I want to slow us down for a second, just in case you're starting to feel, as I was, and I'm writing this, thinking about it, that, you know, I'm not really like those people, those bad Pharisees. I don't have that kind of a hard heart. If you're thinking that you're not like those bad people, then perhaps you're not being honest with yourself. Perhaps you're not being honest about the contents of your own heart. Because frankly, we are the bad people. Not always, not in the same ways that they were the bad people. I read a story a couple weeks ago. It was about a young girl who was growing up during just before the civil rights movement. Her name was Marguerite Ann Johnson. And she was sexually abused at age 8. The man was found guilty, and much to my surprise and the surprise of her family, spent one day in jail. And so her family found that man and took justice into their own hands and killed that man. And because of this 8-year-old girl didn't say another word for almost 5 years. She was mute for 5 years. Why is that? Because she believed that her voice killed him. She would later write, "I killed that man. because I told his name. And then I thought I would never speak again because my voice would kill anyone. And the reality, when you read a passage like this and are looking for where do we find ourselves in this passage, we're not just the people who need mercy. We're not just the people who experience suffering. Because it wasn't just the Herodians and the Pharisees who killed Jesus. We killed that man. That's the reality of our sin. By the misuse of our voice, by our silence, by our thoughts, words, and deeds, we killed that man. Jesus didn't just come. Jesus didn't just come to save those who were suffering. He also came for the bad guys. He came for those who cause great suffering. Remember on the cross what he uses his voice for? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that show you your Savior's heart? That he didn't just come for those who are trampled upon. He came for those also who do the trampling, to heal the ones who killed him, to heal you and me by dying for our sins. And that's the real need this morning. So we need to be healed of that. Whatever our circumstances are, the suffering we experience, we need Jesus to heal our hearts and all twisted up. And that's on offer for you if you'll put your faith in this suffering servant. You see the power of Jesus' voice? He gives mercy to people who are suffering, to people who are causing suffering. That young girl that I told you about eventually grew up and changed her name to Maya Angelou. And you may know a lot about her. I may not condone everything that she used her voice for, but as you look at her life, my goodness, did she realize that her voice had power. And she used that voice often to give a voice to people who were suffering, to give a voice to people who didn't have a voice. That's the story of Christianity. Jesus saves you for a purpose. He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And it's so that we would be changed from the inside out. And so I want to ask you as we close, you know your positioning physically and socially here in the city, in your circles. You know the suffering around you. You know about the, is it millions now of Venezuelans? Is it at least a million in our country, in our city? You know about police cadet families that are grieving. You know about single moms that feel lonely and are struggling to put food on the table for their kids. The elderly who are forgotten by their families, orphans that are abandoned by their families. There are some among us that have medical needs and no way to pay for them. Jesus used his voice to give you a voice. What I want you to think about is how are you using that voice? Let's pray and ask him to help us. Lord Jesus, thank you for considering us both victims and villains as you die. For atoning fully for our sin and for giving us life, your life. We long to use the voice you have given us with your power and for your glory, not for ours. That people might taste your healing, that people might experience your restoration, that you might be praised as the Savior you are. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we come to the table, we're going to sing